Well, turn to Matthew 10 for our study this evening. Turn back a few books to the beginning of the New Testament. We're back in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament after the book of Malachi, before Mark. And again, thank you all so much for your prayers and your care. As I was out for another little procedure last week, I will refrain from commenting this time on how long it may be between heart procedures. That didn't go so well last time. Things apparently do happen in 3 and possibly 4. We'll see as my doctors are monitoring me each week, going in for scans and just kind of seeing what happens here. But no, we don't fear superstitions. We don't fear things happening in 3s or 10s or 5s or 20s. We know there's no such thing as chance. Our good God is in control of all things and brings these things into our lives for His glory and for His good, for our good, to increase our Christ-likeness, to make us more like Christ, that we would be more effective salt and light in the community for the gospel. It's all planned, and He is perfect and upright in all He does. And so we will just continue 1 week at a time as a church, arms linked, serving hard, growing together, and trust Him with whatever happens, right? And in the meantime, we have this great joy of ordaining Brian. This passage tonight that we're going to look at in verse 5 to 15 is absolutely perfect for the occasion. And talking about ministry and being disciple makers and being used of the Lord, this is a passage that Brian and the leadership first must embrace and model to you as a congregation as an example in being disciple makers, as our call. And that the rest of us, this passage isn't only of course for Brian and the elders, but for the rest of God's people. So with that, follow along. I'm going to read verses 5 through 15 of this great passage, Matthew chapter 10. God's word says, verse 5, "These 12, speaking of the 12 apostles here, Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even 2 coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words. As you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment and for that city.'" Well, chapter 10 then records here in the Gospel of Matthew a little bit of context as we were out last week. The beginning of Christ's work in extending His love to the nations, starting in this little corner of the world in Israel and then out across the Roman Empire to you here today. It all starts with these 12 unique men called apostles, whom Christ commissioned to extend and express His love in the building of the church. Chapter 10 is one event, as Christ is in effect coming off of verse 36 of chapter 9. Just look up at verse 36 there. Christ sees the people. He feels compassion for them because they are distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And so His compassion is expressed in the building of the church and the sending of these 12 men. It started here. And so chapter 10 is sort of it's like a leadership training sermon for these highly imperfect people like us. Here's how to make disciples, Jesus is telling them. It's one sort of seminary class. And as such, we will pull some critical principles for ourselves in this day that we are not apostles on how to be effective for Christ, effective ministers of the gospel. In our last study, Matthew 10, 1 through 4, we saw that Christ, as all the apostles are named there, this one-time group of men, that he uses very imperfect people. I mean, these guys are hazardous. They're rough around the edges, like you, like me. They don't have PhD and MD and DD or whatever after their name. They're fishermen and crooked tax collectors, and Christ chooses them on purpose to show that it's all about him as far as the glory and being useful for him. He makes a loud statement, choosing unfashionable, ordinary people for the most important work in the entire universe, making disciples, which continues today in all places and all nations with all of God's people. We are all to be his instruments in this. So the main idea, big picture tonight is this. It's also in your bulletin. It's just sort of a big picture of what's happening here in verses 5 through 15 of Matthew chapter 10. In light of his, Christ's, saving grace in our lives, Christ calls all Christians to be effective disciple makers so that his love is extended to others. In light of the love, the transformation we've received, then the idea is that we pass that on to be effective disciple makers. And we're going to see 8 guidelines then on our outline this evening. 8 guidelines for effective disciple making. 8 guidelines. Put the outline up there. 8 guidelines for effective disciple making. Guidelines to be useful to Christ. Truths, in other words, to keep in mind as we reach out to others. Whether you're an elder, as Brian was just ordained, or you've been saved one day, or you've been a Christian one day. Whether you have PhD or no D behind your name. These can all be applied to us. And if you're newer to the Christian thing, or you're not yet a Christian, we're glad you're here. I think you'll find this passage intriguing because it's really a historical, inerrant historical account of how Jesus sort of kickstarted his work in this whole Christian thing and spread it across the globe. And then second, you'll glean some things that are that all Christians are to be doing in light of what God has done for us. That God wants all Christians to be applying these principles here. Disciple making, that's just sort of a term, if you're unfamiliar, that involves 2 things, what every Christian is to be about, disciple making. Number one, disciple making involves bringing the message and love of Christ to not yet believers, that they would receive his love and be transformed. And then second, disciple making involves then helping those who do follow Christ to be more like him and to be more effective for him. That's real simple, just the idea here. So 8 guidelines for effective disciple making. Number one is this, the idea that we're sent by Christ. Sent by Christ. There's a sort of a chain of authority here. Number one, we're sent by Christ. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. So here is the launch point for these very, very average, ordinary young guys. Most of these guys are fishermen in their late 20s. They are embarking on the extraordinary plan here. They were chosen by Christ. They did not choose Christ. They were not chosen because they were so worthy for the work. But because they are chosen, they become worthy for the work. And these young men, I think it's interesting in the passage, they don't presume to be sent prior to this event. They're just living their lives, fishing, living in Capernaum there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. They meet Christ, they're amazed, as anyone was who met him. They know he's the king, they know he's God and Messiah, but they don't say, oh, okay, I've trusted in Christ and I just started following him, I bet I'll be among this elite group of a dozen who transformed the world. They think no such thing. There's a sobriety about them here. In the sense that they're not prancing up to Jesus and saying, hey, can we be apostles? They have a humility. They know that they're not the who's who of first century Judaism. They'd be amazed what Christ is doing and that of all people they got to follow him. They would be amazed that he let them follow him. This would be astounding to them. And so it started with them. They're not looking for a new religious hobby. They're chosen by Christ. Apostle means sent one. And now today, as we saw a few weeks ago, there are no more apostles. They were chosen and named here in the first century, a unique group of men. They were sent. But in what sense are we sent today? Sent for ministry. First of all, there are those, like as Brian was ordained, there are pastors and elders, these group of men who were put in place by the apostles that office was to continue. And we speak of them being sent in the sense that they are qualified and ordained for ministry. And there are sort of two ways. How does a guy know if he's called or qualified for the pastor? There's two ways that he knows this. There is an inward call and there is an outward call, or inward evidence and external evidence, an internal and an external evidence. Number one, there is this inward idea. There is a deep desire in a guy, an unavoidable desire to be used of Christ, to be a sheepdog of Jesus. Sometimes you'll hear guys say, yeah, you know, the Lord had to drag me kicking and screaming into the ministry. That doesn't match up with Scripture. Then you might not be qualified. Because this is something you want to do. Imagine talking to your brain surgeon. I hate being a brain surgeon. I never want to do this. I'm going to go to someone else then. Because you probably won't be that cut out for it. Now, there's an inward longing for it. 1 Timothy 3:1, we'll put it up here, one of the qualifications. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of elder or overseer, notice this, it's a fine work he desires to do. That Greek word there, desire, it's translated lust or passion. It's a strong word, a burning. And notice it doesn't say it's a fine badge he desires to wear, a fine hat or label he desires to wear. No, he desires the work. Do you see that there? He desires the work of the ministry, the teaching, the shepherding, the visiting, the sacrificing, discipling. He must have this if he's going to be qualified. That's the inward. Now, the outward aspect of a man being called and qualified for ministry is an outward aspect. And there's sort of three points to this outward aspect. Number one, the biblical qualifications, as we saw in Titus 1, as we read at the beginning with Brian's ordination, that he needs to meet these dozen and a half or so of qualifications. This isn't arbitrary. He needs to meet those. Second, there's a visible shepherding ability in his life. There needs to be a visible shepherding ability in his life. 1 Timothy 3, we'll put it back up there again. Notice it says, if any man aspires to the office there of elder seer, that Greek word for aspire, it means like a lunging. It was used of like a reaching. So that means that in a guy who's going to be called and qualified, you can see a reaching. You can see outwardly that, man, he's not perfect, but he's reaching for this. There's a visible zeal. Others in the church look at him and say, hey, you know, he's not perfect, but man, that guy, he is sacrificing himself. He's throwing himself out there to shepherd the flock. It also speaks the idea that he's having a clear impact. You know, if he's going to be a leader, you got to ask, well, then who's following him? And if it's nobody, then what do you mean? He's not a leader. That doesn't make sense. No, that there's people in the church that look to him and say, that guy shepherds me. I am becoming more like Christ because of him. He has a sphere of influence by God's grace. We ask, whenever a guy is considered for this, we ask, well, who's coming, who's unforced coming to them for shepherding? To grow. There better be somebody. That visible ability. Third, then, local church verification. Local church verification, a non-negotiable in evaluating a man for the ministry. Local church verification. Obviously, no man could ever evaluate himself and nominate himself. That is just craziness, notwithstanding how often it happens in American so-called Christianity today. Just like there's no such thing, again, as a lawyer or a surgeon who confirms their certifications, you'd be crazy to go to such a one. In Scripture, it is a New Testament, kind of a local church with existing qualified leadership then, who are authorized by Christ to evaluate and confirm other elders and pastors from ministry. Which, by the way, as you go to churches, if you go out to other churches or whatever, you have got to check in and see, who is that guy? Who are the pastors? Who are the elders? Where did they get, who made them elders? Where did they get their training? Did they get it in a gumball machine? Did they get it at First Church Unitarian Online of Ordination Council? You've got to do this. You guys do this when you go to a mechanic. You say, who's a good mechanic? How much more when you go to a church? You need to check up on things, do your homework. You can't be sitting under unqualified and unordained, unverified men. That's just a hazard for you, your soul, your eternity, friend. Yet it happens every day in this around us. It's tragic. This is how the qualification and the sent being sent is verified. Now, in a more general sense, though, every Christian is sent to make disciples. Every Christian. How so? Well, first, it only makes sense that if we have experienced the love of Christ and the compassion of Christ and the forgiveness of sins, that we're going to heaven. It only makes sense that we're all going to be commissioned in that sense to speak this good news. Telling people about it. When World War II ended in the spring of 1945, no one had to like say, okay, now go tell other people that the war ended. Get excited about this. No, everyone in that sense was sent to proclaim the victory. You are sent, Christian, if you're saved, to proclaim the victory. Christ crucified. Further, all Christians are sent in this way. In Matthew 5, we saw this earlier. Christ says, you, speaking to all Christians, are the salt of the earth. Salt meaning something different that brings some seasoning, some flavoring. If the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world, furthermore. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Notice it doesn't say, let your light shine, that they would say, what a great, generally moral person. No, that they would specifically be drawn to God, to the God of the Bible. That's the way in which you're sent, Christian. And then in Matthew 28, with the Great Commission as well, Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven, that's a very important statement, has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. You see that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That means sharing the good news so they get saved and then get baptized. And then, number two aspect of making disciples, teaching them to observe, or the Greek word there just means obey, all that I have commanded. So disciple making doesn't stop with someone getting saved. It just starts there. And I am with you always. So the privilege of making disciples is for every Christian. Your qualification to do this, Christian, is that you believe in Jesus. That's it. That's your qualification for being sent in that sense. How are you doing in this exalted, delegated task? How are you doing in this? Who are you making a disciple of right now? You're not, if you're not dead tonight, Christian, You're sent to make a disciple with your life. In light of this weekend's events in Paris in the name of false religion, we have some great opportunities to gently but clearly speak about the true God who doesn't mow down his enemies, but he forgives them when they simply believe. What an opportunity you have, you young men, you young single men at your jobs and with other young single men trying to make sense of their lives here in this town. All of us, older men, ladies as well, what opportunities we have. And as the Christmas season is coming up, well, if you're in Kmart, it started in September with the tinsel trees they had on September like 5th. But with this season just around the corner here, again, huge opportunities to exercise your sentness. And again, you don't have to like go on a crusade. Notice Christ doesn't say anything about, you know, go move to another country, go get another job. Some of you that might be true, but he's just saying incorporate this into the normal rhythms of life. Pray about it. Pray that God would bring opportunities. We, as a Christian, we're not sent to Jackson to become another mascot of Jackson Hole decadence. But for Christ's fame and his honor as a sent one. How are we doing there? Who are you trying to make a disciple of? Dads, moms, let it start in the home and let it go out from there as well. All of us. We've got to have a name or two or 20 of someone we're trying to make a disciple of by the grace of God. Number one. Number two, accountable equipping and training for disciple making. Critical guideline for effective disciple making for all of us. That we have an accountable equipping and training for disciple making. The idea that we're being held accountable to get biblical equipping for this task of being sent and of making disciples, because it's very difficult and intimidating. Look back at verse 5. These 12, Jesus sent out after instructing them. Notice the order of things. First Christ, he chooses them, then he summons them to himself, and then notice he doesn't send them out until after instructing them. Do you see that in the text? The word translated instructing, it has the idea of commanding, giving orders. It was a military term in ancient times given by like a higher rank to a lower rank for very important orders that were to be followed. But it's the idea here that there's an instruction that's to precede the ministry. These men were young, fearful, again, didn't have degrees. They would need some training, some biblical equipping. So Christ preaches this, and we can presume many other leadership sermons to them. He trained them. Then they're sent out. We're not born with biblical wisdom. And when they returned, later they would, in the gospel, they would return, and the instruction continued, just kind of like halftime at a football game. You jump in the game, and you get roughed up a little bit. You come back at halftime, and we need some adjustments. You kind of, as you get roughed up and thrown down on your tail and these kind of things, the football players have a little bit more of a hunger to learn and say, okay, that was humbling. I didn't do this perfectly. This was difficult. Coach, give me some more training. So it is here. As we go out during the week, we come back on Sunday and get instruction and in trust in our GCs and the other ministries we have going on. This is just local church 101 stuff here. That's how it's to work. And for all of us, you know, a Christian usually doesn't get that joy, that invigoration for Christ until they're out on the field getting roughed up a little bit in the disciple-making endeavor, trying to share the gospel, you know, getting in these nerve-wracking situations and getting challenged a little bit. Then usually, you know, the people, I see Christians, they shift into second, third, fifth gear in their joy and their excitement. Because just like the human body, it gets better with use. It's meant to be used. It gets stronger with use and exercise. If you struggled like I have, sometimes it can be, man, Why do I feel so stale and lethargic for Christ? We may need to ask ourselves, are we being obedient to get out there and try to make a disciple or three? To just speak to somebody about Christ? If not, perhaps that's why we might be rusting over a little bit. I promise you, Christian, your joy will kick into a higher gear when you throw yourself out there and trust the Lord in trying to make a disciple. Deny yourself to be obedient, doing hard things. That's what you're saved for. To be salt and light. And we need this visible accountability to get equipping, to get training, where people know us. We go out, we come back. How's it going with so-and-so? I've been praying for you with your you as you disciple your children, or as you pour into that unbeliever at work or so on, or this new Christian or whatever. How's that going? We're accountable. We pour into each other. Number three, guideline, living men in light of God's redemptive plan. Very important one. Living in light of God's redemptive plan. Critical we keep this in mind. A lot of our going astray and disciple making happens here. Living in light of God's redemptive saving plan. His plan for the world, in other words. We need to understand what his plan is and then come under it and making sure our discipleship stays in line with that. Look back at verse 5. Jesus sent them out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is interesting. He doesn't want them to go to the Samaritans. They were loathed by Jews in a sort of racist way because they were half Jewish, half Gentile. Of course, Christ goes to the Samaritans, John 4. And the Gentiles, they would go later, but why not now? Because, first, an important Bible interpretation principle, context. We are in a unique setting here. In the time of our Lord's ministry, Christ has not been crucified and raised yet. The church has not been born and launched. That happens about a couple years later in Acts chapter 2, about a month and a half after the resurrection. And so he's speaking uniquely to the apostles, which means that some of the things he tells them are not going to transfer to us today. Again, a very unique time. Now, why avoid non-Jews? More to the point, because prior to the death and the resurrection of Christ, God's redemptive plan, his saving plan, was restricted to the Jews in the sense of the Jews were to be God's light to the world, ethnic Israel. God chose Abraham about 2000 BC. Fast forward, they become slaves in the powerhouse nation of Egypt, 1446 BC. They get Exodus out of Egypt. And then God says, look, you are to be a light to the world now. You're to stay in Jerusalem, be different, love me, love your neighbor. And then the unbelieving world would come and become, they would come and see this light and believe in me and become part of the Jewish nation. That was God's redemptive plan up until the cross and the resurrection. But they became proud, Israel did. They presumed upon their passport and their pedigree. But God said, you're not going to heaven because of your Jewish passport. And so he judges them and turns from the Jews. And instead of using this ethnic nation as a light to the world, he uses this spiritual nation now, a.k.a. the church, starting in Acts chapter 2. Spiritual nation that will spread across the globe out from Israel. And so that hasn't happened yet. It will. The Gentiles will be included in that. The book of Acts is a testimony to that. But notice he says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Because Matthew 9:36, I have compassion on them. They're like sheep without a shepherd. Notice his love there. They are lost. They're the lost sheep of Israel. And I care about the lost, Christ says. And I want you to go to the lost. They're unregenerate. They sit in synagogues, but they're not born again. They grow up practicing the Shabbat and Yom Kippur and learning the Torah, but they're not saved. They're not going to heaven. And the apostles would think, well, how judgmental of you to say this, Jesus. But God knows all the hearts of all men, and he loved them, and so sent the apostles first to go to them, because I love them. What a loving God. So it was in the scheme of time, it was first make disciples of the Jews, then all nations. First call the Jews to trust in the Messiah, then call all nations to trust in Christ. And so now, then it was about entering Israel, now it's about the church. And so that's how we keep with God's redemptive plan today. God's redemptive plan today, we remember that missions, whether in Jackson Hole or in Jakarta, missions is about one thing. It's about the church. Sometimes people ask Cornerstone Leadership, so what do you guys do for missions in this church? It's a great question. We better be doing something if we're going to call ourselves a church. But the answer to that is very simply, we're working hard at becoming a New Testament kind of a church. We gather corporately for worship. We preach the Word of God. We practice baptism and the Lord's Supper. We practice the one another's. We invite the lost. We reach out. We follow up intentionally with visitors. We train men and entrust and the women. We have church membership, which is a command for all believers to show ourselves as becoming a part of God's body. We gather as GCs. We share Christ with the lost. We do the women's Christmas tea. We evangelize around the town square, the Court of Cookout, the Firewood Ministry. That's what we do for missions. What do we do for missions is we be the church. Having begun planning the church in 2008, launching in 2009, we're working hard to get people trained up so that all of us can give ourselves fully to this plan. And whether you're going to be an elder or not, it doesn't really matter. The point is that we're all growing to be salt and light. That's God's plan for missions. I like what Mark Dever says here. He says, the gathered local churches are the mediating entities for implementing God's great commission. Local churches are both the aim and the means of God's missionary plan. The local churches, believe it or not, in all our imperfection, they are the outposts of heaven. That's so humbling. Because we're not always heavenly. I'm not always heavenly. But the local churches are God's mission stations in the world for the lost to come to see, wow, look what you're a part of. I need that God. I need to get saved. And we have accountability and we become more effective salt and light. And moms go out and talk with moms who, us guys, we could never reach out and be missionaries to those other moms. You moms are critical for that. And dads and singles and seasoned saints. It's no accident. We work where we work. We live where we live. Part of the reason God put you there is because you're a missionary sent to be salt and light. Local church is God's outpost. Often what people mean when they ask that question, what does your church do for missions? They mean, they mean this. What does your church do to help fund the planting and strengthening of churches in other countries? And that's very important, but that's one like small part of what missions is about. A very important one. God's redemptive plan. Number three. Number four. For effective disciple making, a priority of biblical preaching and teaching. A priority of biblical preaching and teaching. Verse 7. As you go, preach. Preach. This word for preach in the Greek, it's rich with meaning. I think it's telling that God would choose to use this word. It means cry out loud. That word there. Notice what he says. It's a command too. He says, as you go, be preaching. It means to announce or declare. The word means to announce truths publicly while urging the hearers to change their lives and comply with those truths. That's what preaching is to be all about. The word doesn't mean sharing. The word doesn't mean suggesting. Yes, no, RSVP, maybe. They have that maybe now on e-bites. That's a terrible thing. Because we're so selfish. Let me think about it in case something cooler comes along. I get that maybe out of there. But it's sort of an authoritative thing, which is very humbling, which means we better be speaking God's word and not our opinion, right? But this Greek word also, in the ancient Greek world, it described the job of a herald who played a critical role on behalf of kings in ancient times. And to help us better understand the job of preaching and preacher today, how every preacher of God's word is to operate, I just want to remind us a little bit of history behind this word. The herald in ancient times, he never appointed himself. He was under the command, typically, of a king or a highest ranking authority. His life and message were subservient at all times to the king for whom he spoke, and so it is to be for Bible preachers. The herald would be used to summon men to an assembly or summon warriors for a battle, and he would preach a message to them. And typically what would happen is he'd roll into a town over which the king ruled and to whom the king wanted his message to be spoken, and he would go through the streets, and they would blow this loud, blaring trumpet. And nobody had a blaring trumpet like this trumpet. And that would signify the whole town was to come, and everybody was to drop what they were doing and come and gather and assemble to hear this message from the spokesman of the king. That's what this word preach means. And Gerhard Friedrich, a historian on this Greek word preach, he writes this. I'll put it up here. He says, "It is demanded then that they, these heralds, would deliver their message as it is given to them. The essential point about the report which they give is that it does not originate with them." Notice that there. It does not originate with them. The essential point is that behind it stands a higher power. The herald does not express his own views. He is a spokesman for his master. In general, he is simply an executive instrument, being only the mouth of his master. He must not falsify the message entrusted to him by additions of his own. He must deliver it exactly as given to him. And so it is with anyone who is going to preach the word. There's no opinion sharing in this. There's no, "Well, my view is..." Now, that might be for, you know, writers and actors and other public speaking endeavors, but not a preacher. You're under divine mandate to say exactly what the king says, and no more and no less. When he traveled to foreign lands, even if their news is unwelcome, the herald was to be received again because of the authority they represented. There was no, "I'll think about it." It's like, "Hey man, this is what the king says." That's what the word preach means. It was very monological. It's the same word used in 2 Peter. Paul says this. He says, "Preach the word." Preach the word, 2 Peter 4. "Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." Heaven forbid we would do that. Heaven forbid you would turn to myths, friend. And so God has this sometimes offensive method and mode of ministry, of speaking to the world, preaching. It's absolutely essential to an effective ministry. Now, does that mean you can only be effective for Christ in disciple making if you stand behind a pulpit? Of course not. Of course not. We're all called to speak. Very few people are called to preach. How are we going to talk to everybody else? By you guys being out there speaking. You guys out there, dialoguing, conversing, asking questions. And notice, as you go preach, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is the content. We don't make up the content. And this means very, very briefly, in the kingdom of heaven, this has the idea that there is a king, there is a response to the king, and then there is a future kingdom. It's bound up in this. There's a king, there's a response to the king, and a future kingdom of heaven. Meaning we bring the message of the king. That Christ has come, the highest ranking individual in the universe, to whom all allegiance and loyalty is to be joyfully given because of his love for us. That's the message. And incredibly, this king doesn't come and smash his subjects or the entire world, despite the fact that the world's in rebellion against this king. He comes and he is smashed for the world. In the ancient Roman Empire, when subjects or a district would disobey and rebel, Rome would just bring in the iron fist and it was done. King Caesar would just finish it. Exhibit A, 70 AD, Jerusalem, and many other places. But Christ comes and he dies for us. What a king. What king does that? He dies for his enemies and his rebel and those who are his subjects but rebel against him. The message of response to the king is to repent. Mark adds a little bit of volume to this command that the apostles had to go out and say, proclaim that people should repent. You need to respond to the king, just like I do, just like all of us do. To repent means you turn to being under your own self-rule, your own allegiance, living your own way, to bowing to the king and receiving his love and his forgiveness and following him as your Lord and Savior. In earthly kingdoms, you enter into their kingdom through naturalization, or you become a citizen. You enter Christ's kingdom by repenting, by bowing the knee. And he eagerly receives you and forgives you. And then the third message of the kingdom is, as you do, you one day will enter this literal geographical kingdom, heaven, when Christ returns to earth. Number five, we've got to keep moving here. A using of our God-given spiritual gifts. A using of our God-given spiritual gifts. Verse 8, Jesus says, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. These apostles had these incredible spiritual gifts, because they are this unique body of men called to go to authenticate their message. Christ gives them these unbelievable powers. These spiritual gifts is really what they are. Apostolic gifts, where they literally could walk up to a quadriplegic and say, rise. They could go up to a dead person and say, rise. An unfathomable power that Christ gave them. And they were to point people to Jesus. They weren't ending themselves. They were in effect saying, you know what? It's not me. I've been commissioned by the king. Believe in him. These were for the apostles. No one has this willful ability to raise people from the dead today. But we nevertheless have many gifts. I'll just throw it up here really quick. A couple passages. We've got to keep moving here. But Romans 12 is a place. 1 Peter 4. Gifts of serving. Gifts of mercy. Gifts of giving. Gifts of teaching. We all have different conglomerations of these gifts. You have a gift. If you're a Christian, how are you using them, Christian? How are you trying to discover and develop them? You have some, like, mixture. No one has every gift, but you have maybe one or two or more of those. And on our website, I don't have time to get into it, but we have an article there on what are all the gifts. It describes them. How can I, like, learn more about what I have? How can I discover and develop my giftedness? Go on the website, just type in the search, spiritual gifts, and you'll see the article. But just for starters, the way you do this to discover and develop is you plug into a church. You start serving in the ministries of that church. Try out different ministries. Ask ministry leaders, GC leaders, hey, what do you think? Do you think God's using me in this way? Do you think, what do you see might be a different way? We're always to get input. This is to be done in community. I fear, though, some of you Christians, You're sitting on your gift because you're not plugged into the church and serving. You've rat-holed Jesus' goods that he paid the price to give you. Please don't do that anymore. Become a member of the church, plug in, and learn how to use these gifts that you have. Freely you give, you've received, he says, freely give. In other words, we don't do anything to receive these, and so serve sacrificially. Bless people with these. Number six, a confident trust in God to provide. Critical guideline of effective disciple making that we trust God to provide. Verse 9, he gives the apostles this command: do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. In other words, the apostles here were to totally rely on God and the generosity of those receptive to the word. As they were young, they would have to lean heavily on God here. And really, Christ is having them put Matthew 6 into practice, where Jesus says, I tell you, Matthew 6, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, what you drink, body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what do we eat? What do we drink? What do we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God. Make disciples, in other words. Seek his righteousness. These things will be added. Don't be anxious. The idea is we center our lives around just serving Christ, being salt and light in our jobs, wherever we are, and we trust God to provide for us at different times and in different ways in our lives. Number 7, prioritizing pouring into fruit bearers. Prioritizing pouring into fruit bearers. Fruit bearers meaning just those who are receptive, those who receive the word. Look at verse 11. Jesus says, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who's worthy in it. Stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. So the apostles would travel around. It was a short-term endeavor. And inquire who is worthy. Worthy in this context, Jesus means this. He has a pretty strict definition of what worthy means. He means those who humbly and eagerly embrace the message that you teach and the messenger. Those who repent, who say, you know what, I need that, I need to grow, who follow Christ and make disciples themselves. Jesus says, in effect, that that's who they're sort of to stay with in the towns, pour into them, teach them, make disciples of them, so that they would go and bear fruit and make disciples themselves. Because Jesus loves the world so much that he wants this thing to spread. So prioritize fruit bearers then. And we may only have one person we pour into at a given time. That's okay, because that person will do the same. Or we might not have anybody at a given time. And those can be hard times because we so long to make disciples as God's people. Three quick things that we do when we're battling, you know, we might not have someone we're pouring into at a given moment. Pray, persistence, and personal feedback. Pray, persistence, and personal feedback. Pray that God would bring somebody along, that God would help me make a disciple, would help me be more effective. Pray. And then persistence. A lot of times people aren't going to respond to like that little text, hey, want to go to church sometime? We might have to be more persistent than that. Keep trying. Don't give up. Sometimes the crop lays dormant for a time, then it grows. And then personal feedback. Always personal feedback. Get personal feedback in your disciple making. In other words, ask your church leaders, hey, I'm having trouble. I don't have anybody. I want to be obedient to make some disciples. here's what's going on. Can you help me with this? That's the church, is to be a disciple-making training station. Get personal feedback. Number eight and last. Effective guidelines for making disciples is a wise approach to those who reject. Because people will reject. We'll talk a lot more about this in the next week or two. People are going to reject. Incredibly, they'll reject. A wise approach. Look at verse 13 halfway through. He says, but if it is not worthy, meaning if they don't repent, if they don't eagerly receive the word of God, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of the house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That is a firm word from Jesus. So notice here, the authority which God places with the messenger is his authority. Insofar as the messenger speaks God's word, to heed the words of the messenger is to heed God. That's heavy. I mean, Christ is saying, these people, if they don't, you better be accurately speaking the word of God. And if they reject you, it's as if they're rejecting God. If they heed your word, they're heeding God. And that's incredible. If they reject it, shake the dust off your feet. It was a sign of God's judgment. And then this, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? 2000 BC, plus or minus, in the ancient East, Genesis 18. You have Abraham. Look down at verse 32 for time's sake. He says, let not the Lord be angry. I'll speak again, but this one. Suppose 10 righteous people, he's saying, are found there. And God says, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. God says, if there are 10 godly people in that town, I won't destroy it. City, I should say. It was a huge ancient East metropolis in 2000 BC. Next slide there, and then God is so loving, by the way, but before they lay down, these angels take the form of man come. The men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. This is where Lot is living. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them, that we may rape them, in other words. Men raping the men. Then the Lord, fast forward, rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities. So there were multiple cities in the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And he, Abraham, looked down from Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Archaeologists believe this site is under the Dead Sea now, which is probably, it's very likely because of the high mineral and salt content. It's just like a scorched wasteland underneath it. We don't know exactly, but it could be. But the point here is, why a severer judgment than that? And we'll finish with this. Because Christ has now come. We have a lot more data about our loving God today than they did in 2000 BC. We have all 66 books of the Bible. We know what Jesus has done. And so with all of that extra accountability, man, if you're still going to not bow the knee to Jesus, you're going to get a worse punishment than what Sodom and Gomorrah had. And rightly so. Rightly so. But it doesn't need to be that way. Christ is so loving, and he extends his arms to you today to believe in him by simple faith, to be forgiven, to be cleansed of your sin, and to avoid the judgment that we all deserve. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love for us, that you sent Christ to die. May we not be like these cities, and those who reject will get a worse punishment than Sodom and Gomorrah. May we not make that mistake, Lord. And may we be effective disciple makers for your glory, we pray. Amen.